Epic Church Online. Let's eat.
Crazy amounts of assumptions about those people, and historically have used those categories to discriminate and oppress people. But those categories have... But Daniel Lee is my boss at Fuller Seminary. He is the director, executive director of the Asian American Center, doing wonderful work. I learn so much from Daniel every time I go into the office at Fuller. He's taught me a lot. He's also he also teaches at Fuller. He's assistant professor of theology and ministry, Asian American in particular. Christine Chong, one of our own. Christine, as you know, is in New York at Union Theological Seminary, has started the API Caucus there, co-founder of that, and does a lot of advocacy work prior to going to seminary, but also continues to do that in New York City. And then our friend Glenn Kenoshita, who is the founder of the SCORE Conference on Justice and Racial Reconciliation, out of Biola University. How many years is it now? 22 years? 22 years, Glenn? And he, director of multi-ethnic programming and development at Biola. Very difficult work there, but very good work. And so I want to welcome all three of you and Pastor Aaron over there. So our first question to all of you is simply to share a little bit about what you do for your work vocationally, how you got into that work, and why it's important to you. So any of you can start.
I'll start. So as Pastor Kevin mentioned, I'm currently in the MDiv program at Union Theological Seminary, which is in New York. I'll share a little bit about why I went to seminary and then talk a little bit about what I focus on there currently. Prior to New York, I was working in immigrant rights advocacy in California, and that's where my time at Epic overlapped with that work. And it was a really transformational experience for me, working with immigrant communities for immigrant inclusive and supportive policies at the state and local levels. But I also became burnt out and disillusioned. And my disillusionment came from seeing how some of the power dynamics and dehumanization that the movement was fighting against was being reproduced and reinscribed within the movement. And then the other source of disillusionment was I was in heavily Latinx immigrant rights advocacy work, and I didn't really see lots of other APIs, which is changing. So I think there's a lot more that are out there now. And so I just felt like there was a disconnect between my own ethnic community as well as the church, the Asian American church, and feeling that there was a disconnect between my activist world and my spiritual community. And so I felt like that didn't have to be right. There's a lot of histories of how faith and activism inform and drive one another. And so I thought going to seminary would offer time and space and resources to explore that more. So I met Union, and I started in the MA program, but I switched to the MDiv program because I'm also interested in chaplaincy and how we can integrate spiritual care modes and practices within the movement world, right? And Kevin mentioned, when I started at Union, I quickly realized how APIs are one of the least represented groups on campus, not just with the student body, but also with our faculty and then our curriculum. And so a group of us, we started this group as a support network, but also to have API history and theology be more visible at Union, which is a place that prioritizes racial justice, but often race is talked about in a very much black and white binary paradigm. And so during my time at Union, in addition to learning about liberation and post-colonial theologies, from the African American tradition and the Latin American tradition, I've been really delving more into liberation theologies from Asia, and particularly around Korean history. So I've been learning about shamanism and the Tonghak movement and Minjung theology, which is a theology of liberation for Koreans during the Japanese occupation and the democratization process. And I consider like my exploration of like understanding my history better to be really important to developing, I think, as a theological like reflector or thinker, but also as a spiritual caregiver in the future, which will likely be in multicultural contexts. So yeah, it's a little bit what I do.
So I serve as the director of the Asian American Center, which I helped to build, to found, because when I first came to Fuller, I'm from East Coast, I grew up there, I expected that there would be, you know, some kind of an Asian American program because it's in LA. It turns out that when I got there about 10 years ago, there was nothing. And I was thinking, wait a minute, we've had like an Asian American Center at Princeton, which I just graduated from, like for like 20 years. How can there be nothing here? Well, it turned out that there's been kind of different initiatives in the past, and it's kind of died. So, you know, started, died. So that was something that I kind of worked on for the last, I guess 8-10 years or whatever that I've been at Fuller. I grew up in an Asian American, Korean American church, and I think, you know, and I grew up in a Korean American family, and I think for a good chunk of my life, I think I just found it so onerous. I think there was a lot of dysfunctions in my family and also in the church. So I was thinking, if I could run away from all this baggage and find pure Christianity, which probably will be Reformed Christianity, then all my problems will be solved. So at the time, I was kind of deep into Tim Keller and all that. So I was like John Piper or whatever. And I was like, well, I'll go to Princeton and I'll learn about Calvin and Luther and Karl Barth, and it would solve all my problems. And I think, well, a couple of years into that, the last year of my year at Princeton, I realized that I can't run away from myself. And if I go to a white church, which I thought would be so much better than an Asian American church, that I take myself with me. Ah! I can't leave myself behind. I bring all my baggage wherever I go. And I think it's part of what I learned when I got married as well, right around that time. The fact that I, even as much as I thought about my dysfunctions of my families of origin, I take all that stuff with me into this new marriage. And I think along with that, I just realized that who I am is literally stuck to me. And I couldn't run away from it as much as I wanted to. And also, I think I just realized that so much of the eyes that I thought was kind of pure, I don't know why I thought that Luther kind of dropped from the sky or something, that his theology was absolutely pure. I realized they were doing theology in particular context. I remember reading this letter that Karl Barth wrote to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you know, struggling with Nazism in Germany, kind of ran away from all that stuff, and he wrote a letter to Karl Barth, who's his mentor, and saying, you know what, I'm so tired of this thing and all the dysfunctions of my own church context, so I'm going to run away and do some nice research somewhere. And Karl Barth writes, and he's in like, you know, New York now, and Karl Barth writes this letter and says, what are you doing? Your whole church is burning down, and you're going to run away from that? How can you run away from that? Get back on the next boat and go right away, right? And of course, Karl Barth regrets it because Dietrich Bonhoeffer gets martyred. So that was not good, but, you know, but I think I realized something. I think it occurred to me the fact that these theologians were struggling with their own church. They were not writing a theology for the church as like some universal church. They're writing something for their own struggles, for their own context. And here I was running away from what I thought was all the dysfunctionalities of my own church context. And that's when I felt like God was going to drag me back, literally. And I think it took me a long time. I think in my mind, I knew that there were good things and bad things about my heritage, my ethnic heritage as well. But I think in my heart, it took me a long time to kind of come to terms with that and kind of start accepting and affirming good things in my own heritage. So in that sense, that's kind of been a long journey for me to kind of understand that and to kind of figure out how I can help Asian Americans and Asian American churches to make sense of who they are and make the gospel come alive. And also to realize the fact that, like, we are doing theology and we're called to do theology in our own context, like everybody else all throughout church history, that when you read something, it's actually done in context and they're struggling with their own questions. So how do we take our own questions seriously? I tell a lot of Asian American students, how can you, one of the things that a lot of Asian Americans have, what they have to do is to take ourselves more seriously. It sounds kind of weird because, you know, it's not something that we do. But how do we take ourselves seriously? How do we take our own questions seriously? How do we take our own struggle seriously? You know, it's not just because we're ghetto Asian Americans, the fact that these things, we struggle with these things. These things are what we struggle with, and they actually matter. And they will help us to contribute to the church as a whole as well. So that's kind of a bit of my journey.
Can I add, though, that what makes that difficult in the U.S. is that the dominant culture, white evangelicals specifically, although they've written about theology, speak about theology from their own context, they have assumed that it's universal, right? Which is some of the struggle, I think.
Yeah, so in that sense, I mean, this kind of white normativity where being neutral is white, I think that's one of the most toxic things. And, you know, when we talk about having diverse voices, it's not just for the sake of diversity. Diversity and different voices help even our white evangelical Christians to realize, oh my gosh, like I'm in a very particular context. There are a lot of students at Fuller who come to Fuller and say, you know what, I'm so glad I'm at Fuller. I'll just kind of stereotypically talk about some white person who comes from the Midwest. It's not true, not everybody's like that, but some people, you know, coming from the Midwest, they come and say, I'm so glad I can learn about all this different culture because I don't have culture. And I was like, really? Like, I'm like vanilla. I have nothing. And I'm thinking, that is so not true. You come from a very particular culture. It's just that it's been so, it's been made invisible. So you don't realize the fact that you have particular ways in which your faith has been formed, has been distorted, has been kind of had to kind of be contextualized for those struggles. So that's why different voices are important as well. It's not just to have different voices and all this diversity, but it's to help each other see how we're particular, and especially for people who see themselves as normative, as kind of vanilla, as kind of invisible.
Glenn?
Well, good morning, everyone. I have been engaged in diversity work for the past, I think, 28 years. So it's a long time.
And you're still alive. That's amazing, Glenn.
Yes, the there's people who are actually wanting to do research on people like me. how are you still here? You know, because it's not the norm. Many people enter this kind of profession and don't continue, particularly in Christian circles. And there's reasons for that, which I've been asked to reflect and write on in other contexts. And I'm still thinking it through. But primarily, my work has centered around college students. But recently, my position has been restructured to encompass more staff and faculty, and then later, not too long after that, they got restructured again to be more focused on faculty development for intercultural competence and diversity in a Christian college context, which is, as to say the least, is very challenging, because then you enter into a whole different kind of context, which is the academic world and academic faculty, and talking about things like pedagogy and scholarship, which is not always easy when we're talking about needing to change and restructure. So I'll leave that part. But I would say the reason why I reflected a lot, because you do a lot of soul searching. It's very difficult work. It's very heartbreaking. It's very draining. It's very time consuming. And it's not always recognized in terms of a robust and a respectable profession, at least in the circles that I'm in. But I would say the reason why I keep doing this work is through my reflections. It goes back to the scripture, what we've been talking about. And the more I study the scripture for for inspiration and for life. The more diverse the Bible becomes, the more diverse the kingdom of God is, and the more of a central biblical gospel value this is. Now, that's a reflection on my learning curve. The Bible always was colorful. The Bible always spoke to diversity and justice and reconciliation. It's just that in the circles that I was coming from, I was not always educated, and so I had to learn about that. And obviously, it becomes much more of a central faith issue, something that I can't run away from as much as sometimes the temptation is there. I would say it also reflects my authentic self, because as I'll share in a minute, I have gone through many paradigm shifts as a person of color. And, you know, diversity has always been a part of what I've had to deal with and what I've also benefited from throughout my life. And so it connects me to an authentic self and what has become what I'd like to refer to as a deep gladness. And I think, I think it gets reframed as time goes on. In other words, I've heard people say, oh, I'm so tired of doing this, or I'm tired of diversity. And I see where they're coming from, because it's really draining and it's painful. But anytime I hear that, I always reflect to myself, I'm never tired of diversity. You know, I'm tired of racism, of sexism, of injustice, but I'm not tired of diversity. You know, diversity is life-giving. Diversity is the kingdom of God. All that other stuff about oppression and injustice is life-taking, if you would. It saps us of who we are authentically as kingdom citizens. But diversity, that's just invigorating. And then, of course, in the context that I'm in, I love college students. So obviously there's a struggle there. You know, I love faculty, but I college students, that's a world in and of itself that is very life-giving, that is very life-enhancing. And to see the transformation in people in terms of identity, both racial and ethnic identity, you know, nothing compares to that. And so, in a nutshell, that's why I do this work.
Thank you. A general question for the three of you as well. Could you share briefly, would you be willing to share briefly about kind of how and when you developed a sense of ethnic self-consciousness? And why that's important for a life of faith? Whoever wants to go first, just dive right in.
I'll go first. I mean, I think there's two steps here in terms of kind of seeing myself as different, and then figuring out, does that matter at all for my faith? I think that was a whole another step, right? So you can say, well, okay, well, you know, I'm a 1.5 Korean American, so I immigrated when I was 10. So obviously, I can see myself as different, and so that wasn't really. Although I think, you know, being educated here and kind of growing up here, I didn't really realize all the cultural and kind of heritage, cultural context in which I was formed. You know, like, because if you're educated in America, you have learned all your conceptual vocabulary is for that white world that you navigated, right? You don't really have, like, for example, when I ask people who are, you know, East Asian, when they start talking about their cultural values or ethnic values, they'll say stuff like this. Like, they'll say, that's so Korean. I'm like, Korea's a big place. What do you mean? Or, you know, that's like hierarchical, oppressive. That's so Korean. I'm like, what? Like, how can you reduce all of Korea to this? Or they'll say, that's so Chinesey. Really? Like, what does that mean? Well, you know, like smelling of mushrooms or something or whatever. I mean, it's just some weird stuff, right? We don't really know how to articulate that part of ourselves. When I started learning about Confucianism, I was like, wow, that gives me a lot more vocabulary. But even then, okay, Confucianism is like over 2,000 years old. What do you mean, right? What do you mean by that? It's like saying, well, that's so Christian. I mean, Christianity's been a long time. So we don't really know how to articulate those things. That's the first dimension of it. I think it took me a long time to know the fact that I have no words to describe certain parts of myself. And it's really, really frustrating. Because if you don't have words for something, you don't know if it exists. Like, if you don't know the word, like, microaggression, like, when I teach, I ask students, like, have you experienced racism? And one student was like, oh, I've never experienced racism in my whole life. I mean, you know, when I was growing up, people call me a chicken and stuff, but that's not racism. I was like, and the whole class, they're like, okay, so let me introduce some words to you. Here's what microaggression is, and that's a form of racism. He said, oh, well, I grew up with that all my life. I didn't know that was racism. So when you don't have words for something, you can't articulate certain parts of your experience. And that's, I think, the biggest frustration as an Asian American, and at least in terms of that dimension of it. So when I learned about those words, and when it took forever to learn about Confucianism, I mean, I did a whole doctor seminar on Confucianism, and I was thinking, okay, I think I have some grasp of what we're talking about. There's certain dimensions of myself. There's that, but then I think connecting that to my faith, that was so difficult. Because once again, I think all of Christianity that I grew up with was formulated in such a way so that our Christian identity was beyond who I am, above and beyond who I am in my body. Like, I joke around with some of my students the fact that I think a lot of us think that when we resurrect, our resurrection body would be white. When you think about it, it's kind of weird. When I resurrect, would I see myself? Like, would I see my Korean face? Some people, when they think about it, they don't think that way. They're like, oh no, it'll be pure. It'll be like perfect body. And I was like, and that means white? They haven't thought about it. They haven't thought about the fact that they'll resurrect in their like ethnic particularity. And for them, it's kind of shocking. It's like, oh, really? I grew up with this though? But I don't want to grow up. I don't want to be raised with this thing. I don't want this body. I want a better body. Because if you grow up with so much of that oppression, you don't want this body to be there for eternity. You want a better body. Maybe you want a whiter body, a more socially accepted body. I think those dimensions of kind of struggling with that, how it connects to faith, it just took me a long time. And I think I'm still trying to make some sense of that. Whereas, you know, like my ethnic heritage in terms of kind of learning, you know, what it means to be Korean American. I mean, once again, like, I just can't take anything for granted because there's such big holes in my language in terms of how I articulate myself. And that's, once again, learning about that as well. Like, how do you learn that? If I don't go out of my way to learn that, I'm not going to get that anywhere.
So. I want to build upon what you were saying about not having language, because I grew up in Cerritos. Is anybody from there? Yay! Okay. So Cerritos is a majority-minority community, right? So I grew up with lots of Asian Americans, lots of Korean friends, and yet I still felt like a sense of otherness. And I felt that particularly like when I would be with like my mom in public spaces and like let's say I would translate for her, I'd be hyper aware, like, do I seem foreign? Like, do I seem vulnerable to this white person usually? And so like there was that, and then my family would visit Korea often because most of our relatives are still there. And during my visits, I would always make comparisons like, oh, in America, the streets are like this. And in Korea, like, it's like this. Or, like, this is the American way, and it's superior to the Korean way. And my brother used to make fun of me for making these comments. And so, you know, that demonstrates, like, a certain level of self-loathing, right, of my culture. And I think it's sort of like a negative form of ethnic self-consciousness. And I didn't have the language back then, but when I look back on it now, that's because I was operating in a non-white body under a white gaze, right? And even if people around me looked like me, the dominant culture and the people in power and our systems are, you know, set up in with white supremacy, right? Like origins as well as how it manifests itself. And so, so as a child, right, like those were my experiences in terms of negotiating my ethnic identity. But I feel like I became more self-aware when I started learning about my history. So as I mentioned, I was advocating with immigrant communities, and it was in those spaces that I learned about critical race analysis, not through theory, but through the lives and the works of like activists and civic rights lawyers, and then specifically by undocumented immigrants who were advocating for themselves and their communities. And so when I saw them, right, like living out like a solidarity and like a liberative vision for their community, I was really struck by the immigrant youth who were often the ones at the forefront pushing for radical actions, and they were making connections of how racism and capitalism were undergirding the anti-immigrant like policies and like of deportation, right? And so as I was like organizing with mostly like Latinx immigrant folks, I began to learn more about like my own history and how my family came to the US. Which was possible through the Immigration and Naturalization Act of 1965. And that basically abolished some of the immigration quotas that were from place-based origins. And it was birthed out of the 1960s like civil rights movement. So when I realized that like my family's presence in the US is connected to this broader and longer history of anti-racist organizing, it really like changed the way that I like understood myself, that I like looked at my own people and what it meant to work towards like self-love, right? To decolonize the self-hatred and the loathing that I had assumed or embodied without even having the language for it. And so I think for me that pivotal moment was understanding the history of not just Asian American, not just Korean American, but communities of color in the US, and had that ties to my own history.
So my background, ethnic background, is Japanese American. I'm a fourth generation Japanese American. And as I began to try to learn about what that means, these are just some of the things that I've come across, is that my family, first of all, you have basically two different histories when it comes to Japanese American ethnic background. And one, folks immigrated to the west coast of the United States to find work or to Hawaii because of economic hardship at the time, you know, in Japan at the start of the Meiji era and so forth. And so my family was three generations in Hawaii. And I was the first to be born on the west coast here in Los Angeles. So, you know, folks came to Hawaii to work in the sugar industry, and then part of the family stayed, part of the family went back to Japan. But then my grandparents were pretty much locals in Hawaii, and then my parents. My dad comes to the West Coast after he was discharged from the Air Force to find work, as many people from Hawaii do. They come to, they move from Hawaii to find employment. Even though their ancestors came to Hawaii to find employment. So I was the first to be born here. My grandparents, both my grandmothers on my father's and mother's side, were what we refer to as Kibe, which means they were born in Hawaii, but they were then went to Japan to grow up. So they were socialized more akin to the culture of their grandparents as opposed to their parents. So they spoke the language, they spoke Japanese very fluently, were very familiar with the culture, and then in their teens came back to Hawaii to reunite with parents that they did not grow up with. So I share that because as I was growing up in Southern California, when my mother went to my mother was a nurse by profession, and so when myself and my siblings were very young, my grandmother, on my mother's mother, came to live with us. Which means that every day there were three generations of Japanese Americans in the same household that all grew up in different places. And to say the least, there was a lot of conflict on a daily basis over food, over what we watched on TV, and the reaction that my grandmother would have to the friends that we would bring home. It was culture clash on a daily basis. So I remember my grandmother listening to very traditional Japanese music, and I, at the time, didn't like it. Since then, I've come to appreciate that. But at you know, 5, 6, 7 years old, you're growing up with a different kind of music. So anytime I tell my story, I kind of date myself. But I would bring home music by the Jackson 5 and other types of music like Motown from, you know, in those days we called it soul music. Today we might call it R&B, but my grandmother would react in a way that I would react to her music. We didn't like it. My mother, on the other hand, was a third generation, was listening to country music all the time. And so this gives you a glimpse of what ethnic identity formation was like for me, because I was being socialized by the community around me outside of the home just as much as in the home. And you know, I would learn the culture from my friends and then go home and watch TV shows. I don't know if anybody remembers the TV show Soul Train, but I would watch that on Saturday afternoons and enjoy it, and my grandmother was reacting in a way that was very conflictual to what I would hear in school. She didn't understand what was going on. That's the kind of world that I grew up in. And so obviously growing up older, went through that phase of trying to push away the culture of my mother and my grandparents, my parents, and my grandparents, and hence in embracing a more dominant white culture, because then we moved to Cerritos from, I grew up in Gardena, and then we moved to Cerritos, and Cerritos at the time had a lot of cows, and a little bit more white people, although it was already becoming more diverse as I look back at my high school annuals. And so then I started to embrace a very different kind of culture, which was basically a rock and roll culture, and I learned how to play the guitar, and there was just a lot of other things along with that. You know, rock and roll in those days was not very polite, which clashed with growing up in a shame-based household and on and so forth. There was nothing but culture clashes going on all the time, and it was confusing for me, having internalized all of that. So obviously there's a long history, but as I got into diversity work, obviously I did a lot of reflecting on those days and the formation process, and started to see the internalized self-hatred that I was reared in. And this came from my peers just as much as my teachers in school, because I remember going to, and I'll end with this, with these thoughts, just socialization from as Kevin or we've already mentioned, microaggressions. I would in those days, in elementary school, we were called into a nurse's office sporadically just for a quick physical, and we would go in pairs, with different students in the classroom. And so I remember when it was my turn, I was, called on with another friend of mine in the class who was white. And we were sitting on the nurse's bench and getting, she would look into our mouth, into our ears, into our eyes. And the nurse was a Japanese American. And she looked at my friend and just turned to me and says, "Oh, don't you wish you had blue eyes? Us Japanese don't have very much choice, do we?" And I think I'm 5 or 6 years old. And so it was kind of confusing, but it gets internalized, because you don't think critically about critical race theory or the socialization process. And so all of these things I had to come to terms with and recognize what was going on and deal with very intensely. So I'll just leave it at that.
Can I comment on that? So as Glenn's been sharing, I thought about this, that our identity formation, I mean, part of what's happening is understanding yourself, but also being aware that there's societal pressures, right? So it doesn't really matter how you think of yourself and how you experience things, and then there's history, and there's a society in terms of what's been projected upon you. And sometimes you might be like, well, I didn't grow up that way, but what's happened in society and what happened historically, you still have to be aware of that, right? And that's actually, I think, the distinction, I think, for me, that's really helpful. Like, there's obviously being authentically Asian American or Korean American, I mean, there's so many different ways of doing it, right? So it doesn't mean like, oh, if you really kind of come to terms with yourself, then you'll love kimchi more or whatever. I mean, it doesn't mean that, right? I mean, that's all kind of essentialism. It's like some pure self that, and I
whenever I kind of talk to students, I always say, well, you know, I'm not trying to make you more authentically Asian. Like, I'm not saying, oh, you know, I don't care. I tell people, I don't care who you, I'm not your grandmother, I'm not your mother. I don't care what language you speak. I don't care who you marry. That's not what I'm interested in. But you have to be aware of the fact that there's historical and societal pressures that really is upon us on a regular basis. And some of us have so internalized that it's warped us. It's formed us, but it's also deformed us, right? So, and some of us, you know, we haven't felt that as much because sometimes we're sheltered. But whether you feel this way or that, whether you're Asian American this way or this way, you have to understand the fact that historically in society, it's there all the time. Our education system, our TV shows and all that, it's there on a regular basis. You still have to be aware of that. And when you're aware of that, it doesn't necessarily mean that all of us who are woke Asian Americans will all look identical. It does not mean that. It just means you come to kind of terms and more at peace with different parts of who you are that you weren't able to do, right? And so the fact that, I mean, because if you go to Japan and the people who play rock and roll, it's like, well, I'm Japanese. They don't question the fact that they're Japanese because they play, you know, hard rock, right? But here, it's hard for us to kind of keep all of ourselves together because there's this narrative about all the stereotypes and everything else, and that's what makes it a lot more difficult. So we'll be hybrids no matter where we go. It's just that there's certain parts of ourselves that are so attacked and devalued that it's hard for us to kind of keep a healthy self. I think that's, for me, very important, the fact that there's the societal pressures and historical realities, and that's something that all of us have to be aware of, whether we are Asian Americans this way or this way or this way. Like, that's just an objective truth, historically, the fact that these things have happened and they're happening on a regular basis.
Thank you for sharing each of your stories and histories. Just so much, even just listening to this first part, it's like so rich and helpful for me. I really identify with each of your stories in certain ways. We're going to move from kind of your own personal stories to maybe a more broad conversation about what it means to be Asian American, to think about the Asian American church. Glenn, we're going to start with you. By the way, if you have a question for any of the panelists, text that number with your question, and hopefully Aaron receives it over there. He'll get the questions, and we'll have some time at the end here to get your questions. But Glenn, this is an impossible task, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. But who and what is Asian American? And if you can maybe locate it for us historically, like, what does that mean historically to be Asian American? And can you share a little bit, you know, in the brief time, maybe the limits to that category label, and even maybe some of the benefits, there are benefits to that?
Okay. Obviously, this is very large, a lot of thoughts, but I'll just touch on a few, and hopefully it'll be helpful. Just like in my story, there's, as I interacted with Asian Americans and Asians throughout my life, oftentimes there's a very distinct generational reality. And sometimes people grow up in a very different world than their parents do, especially if their parents were immigrants. Now, my great-grandparents were immigrants, but my family continued to travel to different, you know, locations where they grew up, and so obviously I've experienced a lot of that kind of identity, if you would, crisis, you know, where I get categorized in a certain way. So we have an immigrant Asian experience, and we have a Asian experience where those who were born in the United States have to navigate an identity formation, and I think the latter is where the necessity for a term like Asian American arose. In my studies or readings, I came across a name that it was coined by a historian named Yuji Ishioka in the late 1960s. And essentially what he and others were writing on was kind of like an inter-ethnic Asian experience or a pan-Asian experience. As Asian Americans lived and were socializing in the United States, they came from different ethnicities but shared a common racial context, if you would. And so even though folks may have come from China, from the Philippines, or from Japan or Korea, the Asian American experience is they experience very similar kinds of challenges and issues that they had to deal with as they were growing up here in the United States, and oftentimes would get stereotyped or typecast as one group. And so there arose a need for Asian and Asian Americans to be able to define themselves and not always be in a reactive posture to the dominant culture and to the dominant culture's stereotypes or less than human kinds of perceptions. Asian Americans needed to define themselves. And so in some ways it may have been a movement, if you would, of becoming a self-defining group and having a shared racial experience. So the advantage is it created solidarity with many Asian people as they were growing up. They found a lot of things in common, even though they came from different cultures and different ethnicities. They began to share a common experience in America while maintaining their distinctiveness. Okay, and so sometimes, however, I think that being that Asian American is such a broad category, you know, who does that encompass? And oftentimes, as time went on, I think there was a tendency in certain areas, and again, this is a very broad and general kind of terminology statement, but Asian American oftentimes would immediately get referred to as East Asian Americans. So many Korean, Japanese, Chinese, that would be referred to Asian American, and other Asians from other Asian backgrounds and cultures would oftentimes ask, am I a part of that? And so obviously there has been the need to have a dialogue, what does Asian American encompass? And of course, as folks begin to advance in their identity, both ethnic and racial identity, and they understand critical race theory and the socialization process, there's more of a welcoming and even commitment to include people from different Asian backgrounds, other than just East Asian backgrounds. But again, it's an evolving kind of thought process that continues to this day.
Could I sort of add to that a little bit? I think it's like also, I mentioned earlier, like even with the Immigration Act of 1965, that it emerged from the civil rights movement. And I think of like, also, like this category of Asian American, I think since the 60s onwards, it's more of like a political function, right? It's like an umbrella term to have more like political voice and presence. Historically, we've had histories of discrimination and exclusion, like the Chinese Exclusion Act in the 1800s and the incarceration of Japanese Americans during World War II. So I also feel like the Asian American term, like in addition to its like relationship and being birthed out of the civil rights movement, is that like in the 50s and 60s there was increased US militarism, right, in the Asia Pacific region. And so like the Vietnam War, I think, was a really galvanizing moment for different Asian communities to come together, right, and to protest the war, as well as like the Korean War that happened earlier in the 50s. And so and then there's also the rise of like ethnic studies. And so like it's interesting because I think like, yeah, there are ways in which I think certain groups within the Asian, inter-Asian like communities may be the face publicly, but I thought it was really interesting how, like, even during the Yellow Power movement, like I think Filipinos said, like, we're brown Asians, we're not yellow Asians, right? Because of the color of our skin. And so I feel like that's also like a part of how like Asian American as a term has been used, and important for us to like remember and to reclaim and to, as Glenn mentioned, it's fluid. So like, how does that look like in our context today and with the issues that are present both in Asian American communities but other communities of color?
I have a question for you, Daniel, and we'll move down the line. Another big question. When we discuss race in the United States, It's usually discussed in terms of black and white. And Christine, you talked about the binary of black and white. Those are the terms of the discussion. So I'm wondering, can you speak to the intersection of that black-white binary concern for the Asian American voice, both how it affects and contributions in the large discussion?
Okay. So let's keep it short. So much of racism in America developed as a result of white Europeans trying to establish power, right? So it's primarily kind of came as a result of kind of distinguishing themselves from the indigenous people and also slaves that they had. So this is like how they were, that's how it was framed. And then when other people came, the question was, and this is historically true, like when Asian Americans came, and Asian Americans have been here for like 150 years, the question was, were they white or were they black? Right? Because if you're white, then you're human, fully. If you're black, then you're not. Right? And this is actually like, so that's why even in terms of our Constitution, our Declaration of Independence, I mean, it doesn't really matter. It's a matter of how you define humanity. If you, it doesn't matter how inclusive it is, as long as they're not human, you can just kind of exclude them, right? So that's how it was established historically, and even Latinos as well. Like, so there was a question about, are Mexicans white, right? It wasn't even like color of their skin at that point. The whiteness actually ended up being some more of an abstract principle. That's historically how it develops, and so after a while, even when we talk about justice as well, it kind of develops in that way. And so quickly kind of talking about it, what that ended up doing is you kind of, when you tell history and you talk about justice, because there's so many different details, a simple way of doing it has been the black and white binary paradigm. You kind of simplify history by saying, these are the significant points. The problem is, when you do that, it makes Asian Americans and Hispanics kind of, it renders them invisible. And it also renders them as like passive spectators of what's happening. It's true the fact that civil rights movement and led by just with terrific cost to African American community, it's actually, you know, benefited everybody. So it's significant in that way, but it's not true the fact that Asian Americans have been doing nothing, right? I mean, there's all throughout history, Asian Americans have fought for civil rights in that moment, right? Sued the government multiple ways, but that history becomes absolutely invisible. And so, you know, there's this whole kind of hashtag about not your mule. Like, African Americans shouldn't have to carry all the burdens of everybody else. To some degree, they end up doing that because they end up experiencing the brunt of white racism. So, and they can't escape it. But to some degree, because Asian Americans, if we're rendered invisible, if we sit there and do nothing, then maybe nobody will see us and we will avoid racism, right? And this is kind of something how modern minority works as well. We kind of are made invisible. Asian Americans sit there and do nothing. This is something, even though that's not true historically, that history becomes invisible, and then Asian Americans feel like they can't enter the discussion, and then in turn we blame ourselves and we're blamed. It's kind of weird. We're made invisible, and then we blame ourselves, and we have to blame ourselves for not being part of the discussion. So that's kind of a short, condensed version of how this black and white paradigm works and why it's still significant, because, I mean, African Americans still face the brunt of the oppression, right? But along with that, how do we make sure that the paradigm doesn't make us, everybody else, invisible? How do you make sure that the urgency doesn't make Asian Americans and the oppression and the racism that we face invisible? So those are the dynamics and the kind of questions we want to ask.
So, Christine, I want to piggyback off of both the questions to Daniel and to Glenn. So, you know, as for Asian American folks, I think there's this challenge and I think trying to navigate between finding our own voices and advocacy as Asian Americans, and yet also realizing we're part of a larger community of people of color, who also have their own struggles. And so how do we not kind of, you know, resign to simply our own little tribal battles? How do we see our own struggles, and are those distinct in some ways? And how do we reconcile that with the struggle of other people, other minorities, marginalized folks? I don't know, can you just speak to that a little bit?
Sure. So I hear you talking about both solidarity and particularity. And so in terms of solidarity, I think it's really important that we recognize how the different ways that we experience oppressions, right, across different racial groups and also other marginalized like experiences, that those experiences of oppressions, they are interlocked and that they're enacted by the same systems, like whether it be white supremacy, whether it be capitalism, sexism, heteronormativity. And so earlier when I mentioned even like our history of like the Chinese Exclusion Act and the incarceration of Japanese Americans, I think it's important for us to make connections of how both like the ideologies and the fears that drove those policies and discriminations, they exist today, right? In different forms, but with the same like source. So like, you know, with the border that Trump talks about, a few days ago, he called undocumented immigrants animals, right? So that kind of rhetoric, as well as like us being in an era of like mass incarceration where black and brown people are criminalized and imprisoned disproportionately, like I think it's important for us to like make those connections of how even talking about like the white and black binary, like it also comes from like who gets defined as human, like who gets to be considered white, right, or not white. And so I do think like centering anti-blackness is really important for all of our work. And in the same ways that our oppressions are intertwined, our liberations are also intertwined, right? So I think that's a helpful way for us to like be in solidarity and to see ourselves in other people's struggles and vice versa. And having just said that, also recognizing though that the way that we experience oppression and violence, it does have differences, right? Depending on who's being oppressed and like to what extent. And so I think that we need to talk about like how power and privilege and our proximity to certain issues are all in relationship. So just as an example, like for me, like as an East Asian American woman, like my interaction with the police and the criminal system is different from like my black and brown brothers and sisters, right? And even like Southeast Asian and South Asian brothers and sisters. And so I think if I'm engaged, right, in movements to like dismantle those systems, knowing like my proximity to, and like what my relative privilege is, shapes how I enter into that movement, into that, into the organizing work that may be multiracial, but certain folks are like much more directly impacted. And then as we were talking about the ways in which there are like myths, right, for Asian Americans, like the model minority myth or the middleman minority myth. I think it's important for us to know that that has been like used against us to be a wedge against other communities of color, right? And so I think knowing the ways that our Asian American communities are pitted then is important so that I think we boundary cross and that we go beyond sort of our ethnic or even our Asian American umbrella and recognize how like white supremacy is what's trying to divide us rather than, trying to be like aspirational whites or honorary whites. And so, yeah, I think that's all to say, like, I do think, like, how anti-blackness and white supremacy works is still affects us, even if it may seem like, oh, you know, I'm not black or I'm not Latinx, right? But I feel like we have to view how these, like, systems work, and they may affect different communities in varying ways, but they are, like, death-dealing, right? And not just for people of color, but for white people as well. And so, like, how do we create coalitions that both like recognize like that we need to work together, but we also have to like honor and like I think work in the complexities of how those differences show up, so that we like check our privilege when it's time to do so, or you know we can maybe put ourselves at risk if we have certain privileges. So I don't know if that answers your question, but yeah.
Thank you. We have some time for some questions. Do you have any there?
There we go. Sorry. That was my fault, Jonathan. The question is, where and how does gender come into play in the journey for Asian American ethnic identity development?
There was this incident decades back, conflict between Asian American male authors and Asian American female authors. Some of the Asian American male authors thought that some of the Asian American female writers were too critical about the Asian heritage. Like, you know, kind of stereotypical, like negative. And some of the Asian American female writers said, that's just the experience. Like, recovering Asian heritage is complicated sometimes for Asian American women because it's patriarchy is there as well. It might be racism on this side, there's patriarchy on the other side. So how does it help us, right? So it's not like, whoa, why don't we just affirm and recover all of our heritage? It's complicated, I think. So since I'm not women, I won't talk much about that. But I think it's the fact that these things are complicated, and gender plays a huge role in terms of how even racism works, how even cultural heritage works as well. And it's not like, well, just because we're Asian American, we have to affirm these things. I mean, it's just it we experience them significantly differently, and it's not like, and as a result of that, we can't simply say, oh, well, why don't we just kind of become more authentically ourselves and affirm our heritage? Because that has its own baggage as well. So I'll just kind of comment on that.
I think for me, it goes back to the question of like particularity. And so for me, being a Korean American woman, there's like a double bind, right, of racism and patriarchy, like Daniel mentioned. There is like patriarchy in the Korean culture, right, that to resist. But also being in like white feminist spaces is like also like traumatizing. And there's, I think like this feeling of like, okay, in these different, how do I navigate and negotiate like my place and like other people's social context amidst all of that. With gender, I also think it's interesting because in terms of like, when I think about also like theologies that take into account both ethnicity and race and sexuality, like there's also lots of folks who like identify as non-gender, like binary, right? And so I'm like really interested in like, work to come out of that, like in making connections to like people's experiences, like in the church and in spiritual communities. But I do think like just like race and ethnicity is like inseparable from both our identity, but also our spirituality. Like the same applies to gender. And that's what people talk about, like intersectionality and like how one person experiences oppression is informed by all the different social factors. And so.
Some of the discussions that we've been having with students these days is certainly, as we've already touched on, intersectionality, recognizing privilege, recognizing the way people are oppressed, and being in solidarity, realizing it's the same system that is dehumanizing all of us. Another angle that we've been discussing is just how people are educated through the media, and particularly racial stereotypes come from social media, but also from movies and TV shows, and how Asian American men are depicted oftentimes are different than how Asian American women are depicted. And as a result, the reaction that people in general who don't think through how these images are portrayed internalize them, and you know, we are treated in accordance to how we're portrayed. And so this is just one angle, because I'm taking it in a little bit of different direction in terms of stereotypes and how general society internalizes what they see. So I was in a session yesterday at a conference, and we were having a discussion, and the presenter wanted it to be a conversation, a dialogue. So he starts having people, react to what he was saying. And so he was calling on me and saying, okay, you look like you have something to say. So I proceeded to say something. And then somebody in back of me interrupted and just started to make their point rather passionately. And right at that point, I'm challenged with a dilemma like I usually am. Okay, what do I do? You know? Because this is a pattern that I've seen, that I've experienced, and I've seen Asian men go through. A couple weeks ago, I was taking a student out to dinner because he was an intern in my program at the conference that we run, and so he was graduating, and so I was taking him out to dinner for celebrate his graduation. And what was interesting is he initiated this conversation, because every time the waiter came to our table, he would never look at me. He would look at the student. I think he even gave the bill to the student. And the student started to react, saying, yes, student is white. And he's saying, this, the guy is never looking at you. He's always looking at me, and this is bothering me. And so I proceeded to explain to him about that is part of what we have to deal with on a daily basis when we go into public spaces. I told him, what's interesting is that you noticed it, because I go through this all the time, and a lot of times people around me seem to be oblivious to what's going on. They don't say anything. They don't do anything. Now, every now and then, somebody does, because they're thinking about how people are treated. But that's a typical kind of issue that we have to face, that there are certain kinds of stereotypical kinds of behavior, or how the different ways in which we're rendered invisible, that does oftentimes is in accordance to race, ethnicity, and gender. And so that always is both a painful but also a teachable moment. It's just sometimes the context makes it difficult to when can you speak up, when can you not, such as in the workshop, do I begin to explain what is going on in here when that would create an awkward kind of rabbit trail in the minds of the presenter, or what he's trying to present. I took us on a little bit of a tangent there, but
I'm going to move us along. We're getting short on time, but I wish we had another hour to talk. If you texted a question, I really encourage you. We don't have enough time publicly to expound, but if the panelists are open to speaking with you after our time here. Because we're having this conversation in the church, I do want to end with your thoughts about being Asian American as it relates to the church. And so I'm going to give you a huge question. I want you to answer like in 1 minute. But what would you say is, you know, a pressing challenge, hope, opportunity? You have one Asian American church here that you feel is critical in terms of our own kind of integration of our ethnic identity, racial awareness with our own Christianity and being the church together.
This is basically what I tell students all the time, and this is basically how I present the Asian American Center. How do you bring God's shalom to all of who you are? How do you let that go deep, right? How do you bring God's healing? And this is just everybody. How do you bring God's healing to the particular pains of your experience? How do you bring God's transformation to particular ways in which we sin, right? Sometimes you're like, oh, that's great. This is a great aspect of who you are. And you might be like, oh, no, this is a form of neurosis. This is like, it's caused me problems. But people might not see that. So particular sins and also particular gifts. How do you use the particular gifts that you have? And I think all this different sense, I think the question is, how do you really allow the gospel to go deep into in all of who you are? And that's not just for Asian Americans, it's for everybody. It's just that so much of what we get generically doesn't really address our pains, our struggles, and our particular gifts. So I think that's the question. And that's why it's important, right? How do you not let the gospel kind of sit on the surface, but go deep into who you are?
The basic concepts that I like to communicate is going back to the very beginning in Genesis 1 and 2, and that we are all made in God's image. Genesis 3, of course, talks about the fall. And the reason why I think it's important for us to have this conversation or to expose the ways in which we have been discriminated against is because it's in violation of the Imago Dei. It's in violation of being made in the image of God. And whether you're in a dominant or subordinate position in society, both of those is a violation or against what the Lord has created us to be. We are all in the body of Christ, and we are all descendants of the three brothers, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. There's no race there. You know, the Bible does not teach us about race. It talks about ethnicity, as we are all descendants of the three brothers in Genesis 10, the table of nations and so forth. But I think it all goes back to the fact that the Lord sees us in his image, and that is where our value and our worth and our dignity comes from, and we need to see each other the same way. And I think that, that is why we resist the dehumanization that is going on with immigrant groups or across gender, about all the racism that's going on in our country. Because there's a lot of fear, but there's a lot of dehumanization as a result. And I think that it has a central place in our spirituality and how we see each other, how we build our church, and, you know, as is brought up, the shalom of God. You know, my shalom is tied in with you, and your shalom is tied in with mine. And if somebody is being discriminated or oppressed or dehumanized, That's a family issue. That's a kingdom issue.
I would like to see more of a liberative ethos and practice in the Asian American church. So my professor, the late James Cone, who's the father of Black liberation theology, he passed away a few weeks ago. He says that theology should start from where it hurts. And I think for us as Asian Americans, that means both for us personally in our collective communities that are Asian American, but also across other like communities as well. And so what does it look like for us to be parts of movements that are dismantling right white supremacy, that are dismantling like the global capitalist order, like militarism, right? The U.S., by the U.S., like in other countries. And so whether that's like participating in broader movements, right? It's the church going to the streets. But also, I think, like, what does it mean to have, like, liberative liturgies that are also Asian American? And so I'm really, like, interested by that, and I do feel like there's a big lack in that from my experience. So I would love to see, like, people, like, construct and reimagine what that could look like. And along with that, I think to have not only, like, LGBTQ inclusive, but affirming and empowering churches, because I think churches should be spaces that invite and are in community with groups that may be excluded both from dominant society but also in our churches. And I don't feel like there's enough of that, and at least in Southern California from my experience. And I do think that's sort of like where we need to head as a community.
Thank you. Well, we're going to end there. Can you join me in thanking the panelists? We went a little long, but I think it was worth it. I know you're probably getting hungry, and we have a class going on today and an ordination, a very important thing, so I'm very mindful of that. So we were going to close with a song, but I think if you don't mind, I'll just close this in prayer, and we can fellowship and dismiss you to lunch, okay? Let's pray together. Let's all stand. God, you who are three in one, who invite us, all of us, in our particular skin and bodies, in our particular social locations, in our particular histories and cultures. Lord, you invite us into your community, Father, Son, and Spirit, and we are grateful. We are grateful for your love for all of us, individually, our families, together as a church. Lord, we thank you that you have made us good and you have made us beautiful, that you have given us the capacity to respond to you, to engage you, to be made in your image. God, I pray in Jesus' name that you will help us to receive and accept and to bless and embrace who you've made us in all our great diversity. I pray in Jesus' name that you would continue to heal our wounds and our pain and our trauma from being othered, for being seen as less than, for being oppressed, being objects of violence. And I pray as you restore us, God, that we can be advocates and sojourners and fellow travelers alongside those, our brothers and sisters, in our own communities, in our places of work, in our universities around the world, God, who face similar and different oppressions. And I pray, God, that you would bless us as a church community, God, that you would continue to help us to listen well to each other's stories, to appreciate how you have touched and are found in the beauty of our cultures. And I pray that as we appreciate ourselves, we would be able to appreciate and love well our neighbor. God, thank you for this rich time. Thank you for our panelists. Thank you for their sharing of their experience and thoughts. We are grateful to be enriched and awakened and enlightened by what we've heard today. And God, most of all, we bless you, we worship you, we thank you that we don't have to leave parts of ourselves behind in order to follow and love and worship you, but you desire all of us, our whole self. And so we thank you for being a good and beautiful and gracious God. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. God bless. Have a great lunch. We'll see you in a few minutes, an hour. Yeah. Please leave the chairs where they are so no breakdown today. Yay.
Until next week.
For more discussions of God's Word like these, go to www.epicchurch.net.